Presbyterian pastor Tim Keller writes this: "The Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live a good life. The Bible's purpose is to show you how God's grace breaks into your life against your will and saves you from the sin and the brokenness otherwise you would never be able to overcome. Religion is if you obey, then you will be accepted. But the gospel is if you are absolutely accepted and sure that you're accepted by faith, only then will you ever begin to obey. Those are two utterly different things," Tim writes. "Every page of the Bible shows the difference. On this page of the Bible today, we see this difference. The difference between religion and the difference between the gospel. The difference between trying to live a good life and being enabled to live a life that you were made to live through what Christ has done on your behalf." And the children's message today regarding the measure stick is really quite applicable to the adult life as well, because we often live by those same markers. How do we measure up? How is it we know that God is pleased with us? How is it that we therefore can be seen in other people's eyes? This text tells us something quite different. And it's a text that's been used, interestingly, every text can be used inappropriately. And this is a text that's been used over the years to do this very thing. How do we get the pieces in order so that God will be pleased with us? Do we need to do this first and then this in order for God to be happy? This is, interestingly, a text also used by kind of the very early aspects of the Pentecostal movement, suggesting that if you don't do a certain number of procedures right, you wouldn't receive the Holy Spirit. You need that second giving of the Holy Spirit. And this is not what's going on here. The Holy Spirit has many gifts to give. But what's happening here is really at the heart of what the gospel is. It's not a formula for getting God right. It's rather a lesson in the gospel by which Paul respectfully asks two questions and then is given an opportunity for a teaching moment. So now, let's look at Paul's encounter with the 12 disciples of John. It's a great thing to compare with the disciples of Jesus. Paul asked the first question to these 12 that he came across in Ephesus. He asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, what do we know about these 12? I mean, very little is written in these first verses. We know virtually nothing, not much at all. We know simply that they were labeled disciples, or at least they thought they were. This means they probably had heard of Jesus. For they were certainly would have heard of him, because if they were disciples of John, they would have known that John had been trying to point to Jesus. Yet the question Paul first asks them is, interestingly, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's an interesting question for Paul to ask. For Paul has made quite a number of missionary stops in his journeys. If we look at the book of Acts, scholars usually round it out to three separate missionary journeys that he embarks on from Antioch and back, until he finally makes his way to Rome. And this is in the middle of the third missionary journey, and he has never asked this question before. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, what might we say is going on? Sometimes we are, in fact, if we're honest, guessing. But I put this forward as a thought, that maybe Paul had a hunch something wasn't right. I think Paul recognized that when he came upon people who had probably heard of Jesus, they were ardent disciples of John, there was still something missing in their lives. For when the Spirit of God is alive and active in a person, there is evidence of what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. We read this in his book to the Galatian church. After outlining obvious works of the flesh, Paul says, you know, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. He's recognizing in their lives that something is missing. It's the Holy Spirit by which the fruit is manifesting itself. And very ardent religious people can often completely lack these various things. There is a difference in the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. It allows them to stand for truth by also being quite graceful. They show love and not arrogance. They show patience, not anxiousness. They want to be faithful. And what Paul is recognizing in these ardent people, which that's a good word, they're all in, is that something is still missing. And how do these disciples of John respond? They go, we haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Very honest question. We've been giving our lives to this, but we didn't even know that this was a possibility. Now, they would certainly have known if they were a disciple of John that God is Spirit, and the Old Testament talks about the Spirit of God. But what they didn't know is that God's Spirit, that Holy Spirit, could be personally given, could be alive and active in an individual through the action of faith. Paul recognized that something was missing. Not that there was a lacking of perfection, but simply this Spirit thing, a Spirit alive and at work in the life of an individual. So we asked him the second question. The leading question was, I know something's missing, so into what were you baptized? Now, when we hear that, we think, okay, well, did they say the wrong rites, as if there's an incantation missing? No, this isn't what's going on here. What he's saying here is, listen, what did you commit yourself to? What did you actually believe? We know from the Gospels that John the Baptist initiated a baptism of repentance of sins. Did this in the desert. The people would come out to the desert, and he would say to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I baptize you with water for repentance. This is an important step. It's been interesting and an important step for Jewish people for centuries. I was present at Qumran, where the community there at Qumran down by the Dead Sea had this very thing, this cleansing bath where they'd go in every week to make sure they were clean before the Lord. A sign you felt sorry for your sins. A sign that you wanted to change your life. A sign that you wanted to commit yourself to a walk to would lead to paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And it was a preparatory baptism, as we're going to see. It was a baptism that John never said was going to be the one that would be the cleansing mechanism for you for the rest of your life. It pointed to Christ, and Christ came. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. Yet these disciples of John were not aware, apparently, that this was a preparatory baptism, that this was just leading to someone else who would take that place. So where would that have left them? Where would that have left them in their commitment to John? Well, feeling bad for your sins is a typical human experience. It really is. Though eventually, with repetition and with practice, we can desensitize ourselves into justifying most anything that we do. We can become oblivious to it. But you even see this in my kids. They, at times, know and feel bad for what they have done. Usually a person falls hard into a realization eventually in their lives of their own fallenness, their own ability to clean themselves. In the midst of an addiction, in the midst of painful things that have been said, in the midst of great disappointment, disappointing yourself, or disappointing someone else, but the realization of brokenness is a human reality, universal human reality. The response to it, though, is not. For some, as I've already said, getting used to sin can be quite typical. I can't do much about it. It's just kind of who I am. I might as well enjoy it. For others, a program of self-improvement becomes their path. And when you attach the word religious to that, religious self-improvement, you have a bona fide effort to climb your way back to God. Eventually, though, everyone fails in this, even whether they recognize it or not. But a baptism of repentance, a commitment to John alone, that you feel bad about your sins, you want to turn your life around, is not the gospel. It's not the heart of what Jesus is about. It's an important step, as we're going to see. Repentance matters. But Jesus didn't come to earth as a self-help guru to sell books at Barnes & Noble, shaking people up and giving us all seven beautiful steps to a beautiful life. Not the gospel. He came to save them. Came to rescue them. He came to set us free. A life committed to atoning for your own sins is not the message. Being baptized into John's baptism is not enough. And there are many today who still live in the baptism of John. Which is why Paul then moves into the teaching moment. Now, John can't be blamed for these errors. I mean, he himself say, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. It wasn't as if John didn't get the point. But it's very easy for disciples of various leaders can, in fact, and do miss the point. Paul even himself said to these 12 disciples of John, listen, John came to baptize for repentance, but he told them to believe in the one who is coming after him. That is Jesus. These words of Paul are exactly what Jesus, or John himself, told those to the desert who came out to see him. He says, listen, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. For he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, when Jesus comes, when he does what God has called him to do in laying down his life for us, everything changes. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 showed exactly what John said, where the Holy Spirit came on and it looked like tongues of fire. And they all began to praise God in various languages that no one had heard before. When someone commits their life to following Christ and is baptized in his name, everything changes. This is no longer religion intended to better the self. We all know what that leads to, right? It produces people who are spiritually arrogant and think of themselves as kind of Christian success stories. Or it leads to spiritual devastation for those who are crushed in their attempt to try to look good. And yet the world is full of people. Churches are full of people who know and have heard of Jesus, who admire his example and his teachings, who genuinely want to be really good people, but they don't have the Spirit of God alive in their lives. Again, not perfection, but just the sense that a strength greater than their own is alive and at work in them. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is not there. As much as they attempt to embody virtue, it escapes them. They like religion. They like communities of faith. They like spiritual progress. They want the world to be right. They want to give their life to something that counts. They want to be whole on the inside. It's all great things. That's the baptism of John only. They have not really believed in the name. Have not been baptized in his name. They genuinely may not have even known that they could enter the name, though. They may not have ever known that there was a Holy Spirit that could break into their life and begin to transform their brokenness. For most think that they need to clean up a bit and make themselves presentable before they enter the presence of God. Or others assume they've actually done it. But that's the baptism of John, not of Jesus, not the gospel, which is why Paul, in asking these questions of them, in what he recognized, saying, it's time for you to enter the name and to receive the Spirit, the one who can transform your lives. And what we see in the book of Acts for the life of a Christian believer, the order is always a bit different at times, but there are four main components that you see. Repentance, John's on the right track. We need to know that we're broken. But believing also matters in someone who is alone our strength and our hope. Baptism is involved, the sign of God's washing and clean, though with the baptism of Jesus, when he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit says, this is my son. The baptism is also connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repenting, believing, being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is what makes the identifiable character of a Christian, not their good deeds, not their record, not their social standing, not how many years they've gone to a church. It's do they believe, and is the fruit of the Spirit alive in them? Because usually it's in ways that we often are surprised by, in wonderful ways. Which is why I want to close this morning with this entire text can be greatly reduced to two questions in the Heidelberg Catechism that you're printed on the front of your bulletin. This is a catechism that's given to initiates to train them in the faith, and they're very simple question. It says this: why is the Son of God called Jesus, which means Savior? And the answer is because he saves us from our sins, because salvation is to be sought or found in no other. Another question, though: do those who seek their own salvation and well-being from saints or by their own efforts or by other means really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? The answer is no. Rather, by such actions, they deny Jesus, the only Savior and Redeemer, even though they boast of belonging to him. It therefore follows that either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who receive this Savior with true faith must possess in him all that is necessary for salvation. This is a very stark answer to the question. It may catch some of you off guard to say, this is so kind of black and white, but see what's at stake here. They're saying, listen, if someone can be saved by any other means, by all their good efforts, it therefore follows then that Jesus is not a perfect Savior. He's a Savior that needs some of our perfection to make it a whole deal. And the writers of the Christian faith throughout the centuries, from Augustine to Luther to Calvin, you name them, this is important to them. We either believe in a perfect Savior or none at all. Either he alone is all that we need for faith and life, or we substitute something else which diminishes him, proving him to be unnecessary. But when we receive the Savior with true faith, he gives us everything. Everything that is necessary for our salvation. This is why Paul asked the question, In whose name are you baptized? Jesus alone is the perfect Savior. There is no hope apart from him. Do you believe that he is the perfect Savior? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see how perfect he really is. Some of us come here this morning with our pride of our spiritual lives. Break it and help us to see that you alone are our grace. Those of us come here today saying we don't even deserve to be in this church, to be sitting next to anybody here because we have failed so miserably. Lord, devastate that thought. For they alone must know that it is grace that can set them free, not any works of their own. And for those of us who have gone through religious motions, help them to ask the question, have we really ever known that there was a Savior and a Holy Spirit to whom I can put my trust and my faith? May they believe. May they put their faith in Him. And so all of us this morning, in that call of this perfect Savior, may we say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Followed with, Jesus, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Prepare our hearts to come to this table, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the field completely leveled, with the only grass growing on it, the grass named grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.